for the sermon, Mr. Ellis LaRavia.
And I'm convinced that if I knew the Bible perfectly, I still wouldn't be doing it perfectly. If I knew every scripture by rote, by memory, to do it, you know, to do it and to fulfill it perfectly is another dimension altogether, isn't it? You know, you study privately on your own. We study here on the Sabbath day, and we're seeking to learn. You know, we're learners, aren't we? We're disciples. We're striving to do that which God says to do. And it's always digesting the Word of God, the instructions that God gives, that we try to fulfill them then, once we understand. You know, Christ taught the truth of God continually, didn't he? God had taught the law and the commandments, and God taught through the prophets, as we know from Luke chapter 1, verse 70. God taught through the prophet. It says it put it in their mouths what they should speak to the people. You know, it's interesting, too, that God didn't just, I think we're all familiar with John chapter 21, where Christ was telling the disciples, the apostles, to feed the flock, to feed the sheep, telling Peter three times. But that wasn't the first time he ever did that. We can find where he told the prophets to feed my people, where he told Moses and Samuel and others to feed my people. Because God is always feeding us. He's always feeding those whom he has called and teaching us the law of God and continually reminding us of what we're to do. He continually reminded Israel, but for the most part, they didn't respond. And since Christ was the God of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant dealing with Israel, he knew exactly what was taught, didn't he? Because he was the God that dealt with Israel. He knew exactly what was taught, because he knew exactly what he gave the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so many others, to teach Israel. And he taught the same thing in the flesh, only he expanded it greatly, as we'll see. But Israel chose the ways of this world, just as the forebears, Adam and Eve, did, and all the offspring since. But this was the history of Israel and mankind, isn't it? This has been the history of Israel and mankind. I know my wife and I were talking briefly about the other day about, you know, even these seminars. And we're going to have a seminar in June about the kingdom of God, but it's going to stress the Sabbath day. And I know we know people who know the Bible quite well. Not members of the church, even. I have members of my family that really know the Bible. But they skip right over the Sabbath. They overlook the Sabbath and the holy days. They know they're there, but they consider they're just for Israel. They're not for everybody to do. But the history of Israel has been, and of mankind, has just been to do as they please. God taught, God instructed, and until John the Baptist, that's the way it's been. The Jews followed the same path of rejection that they had followed when a part of Israel, and then when Judah and Israel were separated. They followed when Christ was here in the flesh. Same thing that they had done when he was the God of the Old Testament. No difference. They just followed the God of this world in many aspects, many respects. Then when Christ was baptized, an example for each of us, because obviously Christ had no sin. He didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to have a repentant attitude. He didn't need to be baptized by John, but he was, as an example to us. And he demonstrated in this flesh what we must all do to fulfill the very purpose of life, what we have to do. But Christ made known then that the kingdom of God then could be preached. He made known, which in reality was the restoration. It was the restoration of God's rulership over this earth and the very purpose for which God created life. For God intended that all mankind would become like God and be a part of the family of God and ruling in the kingdom of God. Then we know Christ in the flesh spent 3.5 years. Now he lived 33.5 years, but he spent 3.5 years preaching about the kingdom of God. What did he do before that? We don't have a lot of information about what he did, but I'm sure he prayed. He no doubt did things that were worthwhile in that time frame. But when it came time to preach about the kingdom of God in Mark 1, verses 16 and 17, Christ stated that the time is fulfilled. The time has been fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's time for the kingdom of God to rule over this earth. Now, did it happen right away? That's what the apostles thought was going to happen. They thought that the power would be restored to Israel. But that wasn't what the message was. The time was fulfilled, and the time was to preach about the kingdom of God and what is going to occur, and Christ is going to return, fulfilling that role. And this was Christ's continual message. You know, there are many things that are important in our lives, aren't they? Our health, our jobs, or retirement, if you're not currently working, maintaining a spiritual welfare. Prophecy is important. But this is God's domain, isn't it? To not only make known prophecy, but also to fulfill it. Our spiritual welfare, which is our responsibility, of allowing Christ to live powerfully within us. That's our responsibility, isn't it? To allow Christ to live in us powerfully. But we know that America is in peril. America is in great peril, this great nation that God has given to us. The church has been experiencing difficult times as well, not only financially, but some people being led this way and the other. There's a flu epidemic currently in the U.S. There are numerous natural disasters. There's political chaos, record cold, and Satan is very active, seeking to destabilize everything. Satan is seeking to destabilize everything that we find as stability. But our stability is in God and in Christ, and we're going to have to remember that. It's not in this nation. It's not in this world. It's not in things. It's not in money. It's not in anything. We're going to have to realize whatever Satan does to destabilize this world, our relationship is still with God and with Christ, and our only hope for the future. In Revelation chapter 12, as God has made known to the churches and to us today about Satan and his demons and the whole history, there's sort of a conclusion in verse 12 about our time frame of what's happening now. In Revelation 12, verse 12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them." Well, currently that's only angelic beings, isn't it? But he says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea." Well, this is mankind. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." He knows he has but a short time. Satan's very active, as are all of these other problems that exist in this nation and in this world. You know, school shootings. I mean, you could name such endless matters that are occurring in our lifetimes and seemingly on a daily basis. But today, what I'd like to cover is some of the things that you and I must do to keep our spiritual equilibrium. Because we're going to have to keep our spiritual equilibrium even in these difficult times, whatever turn they take. Whatever turn they take, whatever they are, and what we must all do to fulfill the very purpose of life. Because God has called us for a purpose, and He doesn't want any of us, not one of us, to fail. He wants all of us to succeed. But Christ made known then that the kingdom of God could be preached when He came. It could be preached, which in reality, as I said, was the restoration of the kingdom of God. The biblical record states in the first chapter of John, in John chapter 1, verse 17, says, "For the law was given by Moses." Now, God Himself gave the commandments. "But the law was given by Moses," all the intricate laws for Israel. "But it says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Was the law not truth? No, of course it is. But the law did not promise hope for the future, did it? It didn't promise hope for the future. It didn't make promises to us about our future. But the grace of salvation, as it says here, Christ brought grace and truth. Grace about our salvation by the sacrifice of Christ, and the truth about the kingdom of God, and the keeping of the spiritual law as an integral part of the kingdom of God. Christ brought this vital message, didn't He? Christ brought this very vital message. Christ related what we are all to do, fulfilling the will of God. And the scriptures are full of it, where Christ Himself brought that truth. And then He taught the apostles, the disciples, and they also brought that same truth. For the keeping of the law by a person could not produce the righteousness and the perfection that God desires on the part of all mankind. You know, even a person being blameless in keeping the law of God did not make them or anyone perfect. The keeping of the law of God and all that a person could do did not make them perfect. As the Apostle Paul stated, because he related his worldly achievements there in Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul had many worldly achievements. He related all those in Philippians chapter 3. Then he also related where he was now, in his life. Doesn't mean the spiritual law isn't important, but the only way we can keep it is by the faith of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, as the Apostle Paul had related all of his achievements and what he was recognized for as far as this world was concerned. Then in verse 8, he says, "Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I count everything else loss, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Verse 9, "For I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness." And Paul was very righteous. He was very righteous. He thought he was very righteous, and yet he was consenting to the imprisonment and death of many of the church members. not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Christ taught the truth about the kingdom of God and the perfection that must ensue. And Christ concluded in what is called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He concluded at the end of that sermon, so-called Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Says, be or become you, Matthew 5, 48, be or become you, therefore, perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. How do you go about doing that? We can't do it on our own. Paul made that clear. We've all tried that. We can't do it either. We can't be perfect. But what is perfection? What is perfection? Have we seen perfection in this life, in ourselves or anyone else? No, only Christ. Christ is the only one that's ever lived in this flesh in which we see perfection. For we were all imperfect. We're still imperfect. We have not witnessed perfection in our lives. We didn't witness Christ's perfection in this life. And we certainly haven't witnessed it in ours or anyone else's. We've not seen perfection in the world, and we have not seen perfection in the church. We've been taught about perfection, but we haven't been living witnesses of perfection. Only those who lived during the 33 and a half years of Christ saw perfection. When he was in the flesh, those who were in the flesh, they witnessed perfection, the perfection of Christ. Though I don't think most during even that time regarded Christ's life as perfection. Most of them didn't. A few did, but most didn't. But as their lives were perfect in their own minds, as far as certainly the religious leaders, they wanted to destroy Christ because they looked upon him as being imperfect, trying to destroy their religion. For from the time we became flesh and blood and came out of our mother's womb, we were given to sin. We weren't perfect. In Psalm chapter 51, Psalm chapter 51, again, I'm going to be using a lot of scriptures that we're all very familiar with. But these are the basic scriptures, I think, that we're going to have to be accountable for, and that it's the only way we can survive in this present world with the evil that exists. It's the only way we can survive. Psalm chapter 51, verse 1. I'll read this in the Jewish translation. It says, God and your grace, as David spoke to God, God, in your grace, have mercy on me. In your great compassion, blot out my crimes or my sins. Wash me completely from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my crimes. My sin confronts me all the time. It's always there before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil from your perspective, so that you are right in accusing me and justified in passing sentence. Verse 5. True, I was born guilty. I was a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. And this does not mean that his mother committed a sin when he was conceived. What it's talking about, though that's possible, but that's not what he's talking about. But it means from the time he had life, there was an inevitability to sin. There was going to be an inevitability to sin. And sin we all did. And once we learned, as God calls, that we're to become perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect, then we proceed on a different course. Not perfectly, but we proceed on a different course. Become perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But we do not do it perfectly. I haven't done it perfectly. And I don't know everything about your life, each of you. But I doubt that you have done it perfectly either. I don't know of anyone who has. For before Christ spoke this word about our becoming perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, he spoke about perfection. Christ spoke a lot about perfection. He also spoke about imperfections that may be perceived as righteousness by some. In Matthew chapter 5 here again, in the few verses earlier, verse 43, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43 says, Christ says, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, Christ never said that, or God never said that. He never said that. But he said, you've heard that. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, that's quite a departure from human reasoning, isn't it? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That, the reason being, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Even the publicans or the tax collectors do that. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans, again the tax collectors do. But the conclusion, become you therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, we do not love our neighbors necessarily at all times with God's love. But because they too are in God's likeness, God says we're to love them. Not because they are good, but they have the potential to be a part of God's family, because everyone was made in God's likeness and to become in the very image of God and of Christ. And Christ certainly goes to an extreme here as far as human reasoning. Love your enemies. Well, if we can do that, don't have too much trouble loving others. But it gives us an insight into a portion of what perfection really is. I haven't yet fully achieved this. You know, maybe you have. We've all seen things among the ministry and the membership that gives us an insight into perfection. But we've also seen the imperfections. We see the imperfections in this world. We see the imperfections in the church. But it's important for us to realize that none of us shall be perfect or complete until Christ returns and we are changed and we receive the power of God's Spirit to the full. We know we have that down payment, which enables us to seek the perfection in conforming to the image of Christ, but to also realize that all whom God has called are in a very major spiritual training program. We're all in a major spiritual training program. Now, if we were perfect instantly by being in that program, but we're not, are we? We're learning. We're learning to be perfect. And we're not always equal to the task. You know, decisions and things we do in this life do not always turn out pure and righteous or perfect. But we have to stay on course. And when we slip, we have to pick ourselves up and get back on course, don't we? We've all experienced that many, many, many times. And that's the reality. But it doesn't give us license to stop pursuing perfection, does it? That doesn't say, well, it's too hard, it's too difficult. You know, when things become easier, when it becomes apparent that Christ is going to return right away and things are about over, maybe I can do it then. No, God calls us to do it during the entirety of this life. And all it illustrates is the continuing task before us to pursue righteousness and the kingdom of God, not to grow weary in trying to conform to the very image of Christ, but to realize that people's imperfections may sometimes turn us away from them. People's imperfections can turn us away from them. But in reality, what does it do? It turns us away from God, doesn't it? It turns us away from God and perfection. We're all in this pursuit of the kingdom of God. You know, and we're all in it together. You know, we're all in it together. We're not on separate courses. You know, there are those who think, oh, well, there's any number of ways to get to the kingdom of God. There's any number of ways to get to salvation. No, there isn't. There isn't. You know, the dividing of the body of Christ and seeking a person's own will only lends to Satan's attempt to destroy the church. But because we are all imperfect does not justify our abandonment of this way of life, nor of brethren who are repentant of wrongdoing. You know, God expects us to continue endeavoring to pursue this way of life, regardless of the many bumps in the road. And there are many bumps in the road. We've all encountered those bumps. It's like the streets in Tucson, many potholes. And if you're not careful, you know, you can damage or ruin your car. Well, that's the way life is, isn't it? It's kind of like the streets here of Tucson. You know, the word endeavor must become our word for the day, for the month, for the year, for life. Endeavoring. Because there are always the struggles in this mortal life, striving to become like Christ. In the book of Ephesians, we find the Apostle Paul's instructions regarding our endeavors. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Paul was in prison, and he says, I therefore, though the prisoner of the Lord, he didn't regard his physical imprisonment that important, but he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the profession that God has called you to, wherewith we are called, because we're to be about our Father's business, aren't we? We're to be about our Father's business. And with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, you know, not vain, not overconfident, not depending on ourselves, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring. We have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring. Endeavoring is a lifelong pursuit. It doesn't make any difference what happens or how difficult the road is, or how many times we stumble or fall, or we still have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because there is one body, there is one Spirit, not many bodies, not many spirits, even as you are called, and one hope. We have one hope of our calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, only one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, we're all sons and daughters to call to do and be about our family business, our Father's business. The Apostle Paul addresses the fullness of the intent, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Each of us is to become one with both God and Christ. And this unity provides for the church. Unity. We're to learn to utilize the power of God's Spirit to keep this unity, to become one with God and Christ, even as Christ and God are one, and they are unified. You know, for to have separate agendas or selfish ambitions or wrong actions, living in sin does not keep the unity of the Spirit, does it? Because the Spirit does not abide. It does not abide with evil or sin. We have to keep the unity of the Spirit, or, you know, selfish ambition or private agendas or what we want to do, what my opinion is. Doesn't matter, does it? What is God's truth? What is, that's what Christ taught. He taught truth. Now, this is at all levels of leadership and between each member. And there's only one God and Father of us all who is certainly above all. And he's through you all. He's through each of us and in you all. He works through us. We must diligently endeavor to keep and maintain this unity. This becomes more important as times become more difficult, as times become more harsh and problems, wherever they're happening, whatever they are. It's between each and every member. And there's only one God and Father of us all. And we must diligently endeavor to keep and maintain this unity at all costs. Disunity divides the body of Christ and weakens its mission and purpose for its existence, doesn't it? As the Apostle Paul continues in the book, this epistle, he makes it clear that God has given the various roles of the ministry for a purpose. There's one purpose that has several parts for the ministry, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. It's not any selfish purpose. It's for very specific purposes, for godly purposes. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, to help the saints, the body of Christ, the church members, come to perfection. For the work of the ministry. For the work of the ministry. And for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the purpose of the ministry, isn't it? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and teaching and expounding the word of God, and for the unifying of the body of Christ. Note, for the unifying of the body of Christ. Not that there's, you know, there's quite a difference between dividing the body of Christ and scattering the body of Christ. Quite a difference. It's not just semantics. There was quite a persecution of the early church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. The church was being persecuted, they were trying to wipe out the church. Chapter 8, verse 1. And here was Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, right in the middle of it. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad. They were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen, whom they killed, to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women and committing them to prison, and many then were committed to death. But verse 4, a highlight, something positive. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's quite different than dividing, isn't it? Quite different. The church was only 2 years old. It was only 2 years old. from 31 A.D. And already there was great persecution on the church at Jerusalem. And all the people were scattered except for the apostles. But this scattering worked out for the spreading of the gospel message. Dividing the church is quite different when the apostle John, the only remaining original apostle, who had been exiled for many years, wrote in his third letter, his third epistle to the church in 3 John chapter 1. 3 John chapter 1. As the Apostle John wrote, who was quite elderly now, verse 1, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love by in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers, even as your spiritual life prospers. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walk in the truth, you live the truth." And he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Then in verse 9, but he says, "I wrote unto the church. But Diotrephes, who loved to have the prominence among them," he had this self-importance, arrogance, "he received us not." One of the original apostles he rejected. "Wherefore," he says, "if I come," and he was uncertain, "I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren," he didn't care about the brethren, "and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And he that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God." But Demetrius is different from Diotrephes. "He has good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yes, we also bear record, and you know that our record is true." Diotrephes was causing division in the church, not giving any recognition even to the Apostle John. Quite different from the scattering of the church. The Bible speaks of both scattering of the church and divisions that come. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4 says, the purpose of the ministry and the job that the ministry is to do is till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the truth that Christ taught, unto a perfect person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the ministry is to endeavor, even as we individually must endeavor to seek, the unity of the faith. For as the apostle stated in verse 5, there's only one faith. And we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith that comes from God and Christ until we all come to perfection. In verse 14 of Ephesians 4, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, but we're learned, we are taught, we're educated, but not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, endeavoring to be strong in the faith and keeping the unity of the faith. Verse 16, for from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. Because this is what God intended. God called you as an integral part of the church to fulfill a certain role and responsibility. Doesn't mean that role doesn't change, doesn't mean it doesn't expand, doesn't mean it doesn't grow. But it's all to supply the unity. It's all to supply the unity. There's no room for man's own ideas or opinions or selfish manifestations. Only endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith and perfection of the entirety of the church. Further, as the Apostle Paul continues with this most important endeavor in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, he says that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old person which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new person, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, for the sake of perfection. This is the perfection that we're to seek to achieve and to continually go on to perfection. Then the apostle continues with imperfections that we're all to overcome in the rest of the chapter. But in becoming like Christ and our Heavenly Father, we're to develop the love of God, for it is the foundation. It's our very foundation of who and what God is, and whom and what we are. Love is the foundation. We must also to endeavor to make this our foundation, because it's certainly God's. The Apostle John gives an exposition on love that is very profound. It gives insight into perfection, and as to how it is perceived and comes to fruition. You know, agape, or God's love, only comes from God and can only come from God. It's the very character and substance of God. Without it, there would be no hope of anything beyond this mortal life. And I know we're very familiar with the scriptures, but I'd like to go over them because these are the things that we must endeavor, to fulfill. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, we are of God. God has called each and every one of you. We are of God. And he that knows God, John says, also hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born or gnao of God and knows God. And he that loves not knows not God. Can't be, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. How often did Christ stress that? Stressed it at Passover. He stressed it to his apostles after they fulfilled the Passover. He continually taught that. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, then God dwells in us, and his love is being perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. To be the Savior of the world. He says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. For again, God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. It has to be our foundation as well. And herein is our love made perfect. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We're conducting ourselves and learning to conduct ourselves even as Christ did in the flesh. And there is no fear in love. There's no fear. There's no anxiety in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love. And we love him because he first loved us. And if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now we know these scriptures, and we've all experienced the difficulty with bringing them to fruition. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, that we are to endeavor to bear. And it brings us into harmony with both God and Christ and our fellow man. And as God's word states, it will move us toward perfection. It will move us toward perfection and fulfilling every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In Galatians chapter 5, I'll read this in the Jewish translation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Says, for brothers, you were called to be free. Free to fulfill the purpose of life and the purpose that God has for each of us. Only do not let that freedom become an excuse for allowing your old nature to have its way. Instead, serve one another in love. For the whole of the Torah is summed up in this one sentence: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you go on snapping at each other and tearing each other to pieces, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. As Paul was addressing problems in the Galatian church. Verse 16 says, what I am saying is this: run your lives by the Spirit. Operate daily your lives by the Spirit. Then you will not do what your old nature wants. For the old nature wants what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit wants what is contrary to the old nature. They oppose one another. They oppose each other, so that you find yourselves unable to carry out your good intentions, endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not in subjection to the system that results from perverting the Torah into legalism, that is, doing your own will, what a person wants to do. You know, the dislike of another person, and certainly hatred, can make a major modification to love. We can have anger, and we've all had anger. We can be distressed. We can feel horrible about a circumstance with another person, but we still have to endeavor to love that individual or individuals. In another letter to the church at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Again, I'm going to read this in the Jewish New Testament. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with feelings of compassion and with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against someone else, forgive him. Indeed, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Above all these, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together perfectly," perfectly, "as God intends. Verse 15, "And let the shalom, or peace which comes from the Messiah, be your heart's decision maker, for this is why you were called to be part of a single body." Not a divided body, but a single body. "Endeavoring to keep the bond of perfection," as it is called in the King James, is an ever-present necessity to develop perfection, isn't it? The perfection of God. I think we all realize that growing up spiritually is a daunting task. It's a daunting task. We may think, will I ever stop making mistakes or errors in judgment? I may find it very difficult to love some people, some persons. But we don't have to like everyone, but we do have to learn to love every person. We have to learn to love every person. That's the reality, isn't it? I think one of the major reasons that we grow weary of seeking to become like Christ is because we may be trying too hard to do it on our own. I've experienced that. But we come to realize we cannot do it on our own. Even as Christ said he could not, he reminds us also we cannot in John 15. Without Christ, we can do nothing. You know, this puts us between an unshakable rock and a very hard place, doesn't it? We have to be attached to the vine. We have to draw spiritual food and drink to become perfect. We have to have the lifeline of God's Spirit and use it powerfully to fulfill all of God's will. You know, fulfilling the will of God must be a powerful endeavor on our part. Powerful endeavor, for there's always the thought of doing what I want to do, but doing our will does not and cannot fulfill the will of God. You know, Christ lived the perfect life in this flesh, didn't he? He lived the perfect life in this flesh for 33 and a half years. You know, most of us here are, not all, but most of us here are older than that. Some of us at least twice that. I don't think we have anybody three times that yet. But, you know, we've all lived, most of us here, you know, quite a long time as far as in this flesh. Some, of course, are much younger. But now Christ is willing to live his life in you and me. That's a profound truth in itself, isn't it? Christ is willing to live his life in you and in me with the same compelling purpose to fulfill all of our Father's will. That's the same compelling purpose that Christ has in living in you and me. For he lived by the Father, and he and his Father are one. And Christ is seeking to make us one with both he and our Father. But as we know, there are many distractions that do occur in this life that affect our faith in God and Christ. That is why it is so very important to keep my focus on what Christ is seeking to do on my behalf and on your behalf. But we still must endeavor to seek the perfection that Christ will endeavor to manifest in each of us. In John chapter 6, John chapter 6. You know, Christ could have thought, why did I give up my eternal life? Am I sure all of these people are worth that, giving my life, giving up eternal life? In John chapter 6, verse 37, but he came for one purpose. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, so that they can endeavor to become perfect. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a phenomenal commitment. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all whom he has given me, I should lose none, nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, when God called us, wherever we were and whatever we were doing, you know, we were all just as clay pots that could hold no water. Couldn't hold any water. We were cracked, misshaped, not really good for anything. You know, cast out on the salvage pile. But now to always remember that God is the master potter. He knows how to renew this clay and make something beautiful and extremely useful, perfect, giving us a purpose and helping us to become perfect as he is perfect. And God is renewing this lump of clay into a perfect creation. In Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah chapter 8, no, I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. Jeremiah had many instructions. Jeremiah suffered greatly because of carrying out those instructions to the limit of his life. But God saved him. He saved him by various means. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The words which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. He was creating. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, which probably often happens. So he made it again another vessel, and seemed good to the potter to make it, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. You know, our part is to endeavor to learn to live by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth, and Christ will help us to do that, to examine every word of God as to how it applies, you know, to me. And if we fall down, to get up and endeavor to keep God's word in our pursuit of perfection. It's a daunting task, but the rewards are greater than anyone can ever imagine. Something we have to keep in the forefront of our minds in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, to keep this in the forefront of our minds always, regardless of the bumps in the road, regardless of the potholes. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ.